Well, as you're being seated, I have been going through some nostalgia this week. We began our journey in the book of Ephesians on January 8th, 2017. And we now come to our 97th and final message on the book of Ephesians. Of course, not all of those were specifically Ephesians, but some of those were offshoots from the book where we went off on some tangents to make the book of Ephesians more understandable. But we've had the privilege of studying this. I just want to publicly praise God for this book. It's changed my life. I think perhaps more than any book of the Bible I've ever studied, this one has profoundly impacted me. I've learned so much about this theme, God's eternal plan for the church. This whole book's about the church. It's not just you and me as individuals. It's about the church. God has an eternal plan for the church in his story of redemption. In eternity past, God planned to redeem people, and he planned to use, in this age, his church. What a privilege, isn't it? And as I think about all that we've been studying and learning, it just blows my mind that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit thought up this great scheme. And they've allowed us to join in with them. See, God thought about an eternity past. He purchased it in time through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And ever since then, he's been working in and through his church and will continue to do so until the final end of the age. He has been working and blessing and changing lives through the church. And so we have this great privileged position he talked about for three chapters, followed by our practice in the last three chapters. And I don't know about you, but I really, truly want to walk worthy of the high calling I have in Christ, don't you? I want my life to be different. I want the world to look at me and see Jesus, to see his grace on display. And so I come to the end of this book as I think about my practice in Christ to walk worthy, to walk in unity and holiness and love and sexual purity and spirit-filled wisdom, to appropriate God's strength through his armor, to stand firm against the devil, and then to be able to pray fervently for one another, that God's grace would be on display in our church and in our marriages, in our families, and in our workplace, and yes, even in the battle we have against spiritual forces. That's what I want to see happen. And along the way, I've learned a lot about prayer as well. I don't know about you, but this book has really impacted me in my personal prayer life, in my desire to spend more time with the Lord, to seek him, realizing my own inadequacy and his adequacy has really profoundly changed me. I hope it has with you. And when you think about all of this, you think about the fact that the Bridge Bible Fellowship gets the privilege of being a part of God's plan. Isn't that something? We have the privilege of being a part of God's eternal plan and reaching out and seeing lost sinners redeemed by the power of God, by his grace. And so as we come to the end of this letter, I don't want you to look at the familiar words in these last two verses and just jump to conclusions that, yeah, Paul says this every time, so let's move on. How much of the Bible is inspired? Every word, right? And I want to take our time to look at this because I don't want the familiarity to cause us to skip over inspired words. These words are the heart of the Apostle Paul for the church. And because he is an ambassador of Christ, these words are the heart of Jesus. They are the heart of the Spirit. They are the heart of the Father. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul to say this is what I want for you. In my eternal plan of redemption, you will never, ever be able to be the part you ought to be unless these things are yours in fullest measure. We desperately need this, which is why it's repeated over and over in the Bible. So I put on your outline there. I've given you the outline of the entire book. I had fun. I went through all 97 messages this last week, and I read through them. Took a while, yeah. Read through them, and I picked out all of the outline points and the sub-points, etc. And I didn't take them as far. I actually have ones where they just keep going almost off the page. But I gave you a summary of those outline points, so you can take that and read it through and be reminded of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. But now we come to the benediction. Or I put another word up there, you might not recognize the word valediction. So in these two verses, Paul says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible. And then you notice the last words in italics. We'll get to that in a little bit. Benediction. What's a benediction? A benediction is the bestowing of a blessing. That's the common understanding of the word. R.C. Sproul, in a comment about this, mentioned that a benediction is not a prayer specifically. A benediction means a good saying. That's what the word actually means. Benediction is a good saying. And he says, so therefore, it's a prophetic utterance of sorts. Paul speaking as an ambassador for the king, announcing God's benediction upon his people. Now, others would say that it is a prayer. That even though it is a blessing bestowed on, it's only done so because God is able to do that. And so as you bestow this blessing, you know that you can't bestow it on the people. God has to bestow it on the people. So many, and I would be included in that thing, would see that this is a benediction and a prayer. But the word valediction also comes in. This is a word that refers to the action of saying goodbye, saying farewell. Any of you ever struggle with how to do that? I have certain people that call me on the phone, and they just don't know how to say goodbye. You know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden they're going, and, say, okay, bye now. I gotta go. Oh, okay. Now, some of you may know who you are. And if you call, I'll often say, you know what, I've got 2 minutes at the beginning of the conversation, just so that they know there is an ending point at some point today. So some people don't know how to say farewell, but that's what a valediction is. It's the action of saying goodbye. And so this is Paul writing and saying his goodbye, his farewell. This is what I want you to know. Think about who he's writing to. Many of these people he personally led to saving faith. Many of these people he discipled and trained for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Many of these are men that he personally discipled and exhorted and admonished over a period of years so that they would become elders. And yet some of these folks aren't saved yet. And so Paul is writing a farewell, trying to minister to all of them at once. He wants them to know that they are to fulfill God's eternal plan through the church. Now, as he does this, there's a thing that I want you to understand. This is a funny word, a Latin word, inclusio. I think we have a slide on this, inclusio. An inclusio is a bracket. It is where a framing takes place, where the author will say something here, say a bunch of stuff in the middle, and then say the same thing again later. It could be a word, it could be a phrase, it could be a concept. But what he wants you to grasp is that bracket. The outer limits of that bracket are letting you know what the whole point of the section is. This is what it's all about. Everything in between fits within these outer points. Are you with me on this? So let me give you an illustration of this. In Mark chapter 11, you have the story of Jesus on his way to the temple. He sees the fig tree. He walks up to the fig tree. It has no fruit. And he does what? He curses the fig tree. So Mark has that part of the story. Then he goes into the temple and he sees all this stuff going on in the temple and he has to overturn the money changers' tables and run people out and do all the stuff that he does. Then on his way back, they see the cursed fig tree again and it's withered. Why is the cursed fig tree bracketing him cleansing the temple? It's to make this point. He was not cleansing the temple in order to bring about a reformation. He was cleansing the temple in judgment. You see the difference? It was a judgment. He was not saying, you've got another chance. You had your chance. Now God's judgment's going to come upon you, and it certainly did a number of years later. So we have those kinds of things. You have Matthew, for example, in another bracketing, where in chapter 1, verse 23, he mentions Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's at the very beginning of the book. He introduces us to Jesus. He will be born. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the book, Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What age? The age before he returns, the age of redemption, the time where people can be made disciples. So on the one end, he is God with us, and on the other end, he is still what? God with us. And everything in between is accomplished by him being with us. You see what Matthew's trying to say? Jesus is not just the King of Israel. He's God in human flesh. And he is the only one who can make all of these things happen where he can actually make disciples of all the nations. We're totally dependent upon him. So you have these brackets in different books. Now with that in mind, I want you to look with me again at Ephesians. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, we have this phrase that comes up, the strength of his might. Paul is praying at this point, and he's highlighting these things that he wants God to do in their lives, and he refers to the strength of the might of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is above all authorities, that one who is above all heavenly authorities, that one who every demon bows down to, every angel bows down to, that one by the strength of his might. And then he comes to chapter 6 as he's wrapping everything up, and he says, I want you to stand strong in the strength of his might. Those are brackets. You see, Jesus, the preeminent one, is preeminent in the church and in all the universe. He has all authority. He's over all other authorities. That's why we can have victory in the strength of his might. And so he's bracketing those for us. So we'll see everything in the middle must be accomplished by whose power? Jesus' power, not ours. This is not a self-help book. This is not something where you can just go learn a bunch of principles on marriage and have a great marriage, or learn about parenting and have some great kids. No, no, no. Everything in between these brackets is accomplished by Christ's power. And the church understands that. We're not just a nice group of people who have somehow elevated our game above those around us. We have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the point. And so everything inside of that is bracketed by that. But there's another bracket even outside of that. And that's what we come to as he wraps up this book. It's the inclusio on the outer edges. And I want you to see two of them. In chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Then he ends the book with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptible. You see what the exact same thing is there? He starts with saints who are faithful. He ends with saints, true saints, who are faithful all the way to the end. But he also starts with grace and peace, and he ends with peace and grace. So it's a fascinating thing that he does. Now, this is inspired literature, so every word matters. I want you to notice, I think I put many of these on, maybe on the back side of your outline in one of the discussion questions. I listed every reference to every epistle that we know for sure Paul wrote. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many think that it was Paul. The book of Hebrews ends with grace. It doesn't begin using that word. But every epistle we know for sure that Paul wrote, he started every single one with grace and ended every single one with grace. Why? That's his inclusio. There is no other way any of this can happen. You could read the New Testament and memorize it and do your best to accomplish it, but you cannot do it in your own power. Paul understood something we have to grasp as a church if we're going to participate in God's kingdom work, and that is that it's entirely by grace. Now, don't let the familiarity of these words breed contempt. God says this is his prayer for you. This is what he wants to do in your life. And God's not a stingy God, is he? Is God generous? Oh, is he ever? We saw that in the first three chapters, right? He's lavished grace upon us. He's lavished blessings upon us. We have all these blessings, and he wants to answer the prayer at the end of this book to transform our church forever and ever. So I want you to look with me as we come now to the text in Ephesians 6, 23 through 24. And notice what he says here. Peace be to who? The brethren. And love with faith from who? God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible. Now, Alexander McLaren made a very fascinating, insightful statement here. He says, quote, there is no better test of a man than the things that he wishes for the people that he loves most, unquote. What a profound statement. Does Paul love these saints? He invested his life in them. They mean everything to him. He loves them with an amazing God-given love. And his wish for them isn't that all of their health ailments would be healed. His wish for them isn't that they would have massive amounts of money. His wish isn't for them that they would be status, they would have some high status in the world. No, no, no. He wishes things for them that they desperately need. If we're going to be the church, if we're going to fulfill God's mandate, these things must be ours. And this is why he cries out in these areas. He is wishing and praying the very things Jesus does. And I want you to notice these blessings are the major themes of Ephesians. The word peace comes up in chapter 1, verse 2, 2, 14, 15, and 17, chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 15. Over and over and over again, Paul talks about peace. Now, we can think about that, and we'll talk about more in a moment, because there's different levels of peace, but I want to identify which peace he's really talking about here. Then there's love. We see that all over in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and then he ends it with chapter 6. There's faith. In chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6, there's grace in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, etc. These are the words, these are the themes of the book. And so Paul has already said, these things are yours. But if we already have them, then why is he asking God to give them to us? Because we need what? More. We need it ongoing. We're prone to walk away from it. You ever give a gift to somebody and they go, thank you, and they throw it aside while they open another gift and they really like the other gift? You're kind of going, man, I took all the time to go on Amazon to find that. Right? What's the deal? God has given us gifts, but they're to be used moment by moment. They're to be appropriated moment by moment. It's not like he just gave you grace and you don't need it again tomorrow and next week and next month. You need it how much of the time? All the time. It's not like we're always at peace with one another, is it? So these are things that Paul is wishing for the church that they might fulfill everything he's said in these six chapters. Notice he also reverses the order. He started the book with grace and peace, and now he ends with peace and grace. Some think this is what's called a chiastic construction. In other words, grace on the outside and peace on the inside. His chief desire was that the church would be at peace, unified, working together, carrying out the gospel, Jew and Gentile in harmony, fighting against the enemy together, not fighting one another. You ever notice how many fights go on inside of churches? I read about a church in Texas that had this major split, and the church split and went their separate ways, and they tried to identify what it all came down to. It came down to a church potluck where the people were giving out the food, and they gave more food to a kid than they did one of the elders. And that elder was so mature, he handled it so well that he split the church. That's sad. We've been studying our enemy, haven't we? Doesn't he want to divide and conquer? God wants us to be at peace with one another. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't want that. And so this is a critical issue for us to have ongoing. So this peace in the middle, this Jew and Gentile working together as one, all ages working together, marriages, families, workplace, and harmony, the church singing to God and to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This kind of unity, this kind of peace is only accomplished by God's what? Grace. So even that one is inside of the others. So let's take a look at peace. The modern name for the Greek word eirene is the name Irene. Anybody here named Irene? No Irenes? Not as popular as it used to be. If your name is Irene or your middle name is Irene, your name means peace. It's a glorious name. It comes from a Greek word that means to join or bind together that which had been separated. Things that were intended to be together, but somehow they got ripped apart. Peace is bringing them back together. Think about that. Does the church ever split? Do people in the church ever decide they're going to sit on opposite sides from one another? Ignore each other? Not talk to each other? Go to another church? Yeah. It's a fragile thing, this peace. And Paul wants them to have it. It doesn't primarily refer to a relationship or an attitude, but a state of being. It's a recognition that we're not at war. It's peacetime. You ever thought about the people you struggle with? I mean, I know a lot of you never struggle with anybody, right? But if you did ever struggle with a person, Have you forgotten what Paul said? Our battle is not with flesh and blood. The real battle is not you and them. The real battle is whether or not you and they will appropriate God's peace and be willing to do whatever you must to preserve the peace, Ephesians 4. God has provided peace through Christ. He gave us peace with Him, and He gives us peace with one another. Chapter 2, He broke down the dividing wall. He doesn't want any segregation in the church. There is no white, black, brown, or yellow. There is no male or female. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no rich and poor. In the church, we are all saints. Amen? We're all saints. We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what we are supposed to be experiencing, that kind of unity, that kind of love that just blows people's minds. When they see a Fortune 500 executive and a person who's unemployed, and they see them loving on each other and thoroughly enjoying each other's company because their fellowship is in Christ. This is what he's talking about. It's profound. This kind of peace. Peace with one another in the church. It was planned in eternity past. It was purchased at the cross. It's supposed to be practiced on into the future. In other words, we are to be a people who constantly reconcile. Paul isn't silly enough to think that we'll never have problems with one another. Is it possible that somebody in here might offend you? Yeah, I got a duh. Come on, ask a question, really. Come on, what is wrong with you? Are you an idiot? No, come on. Seriously. We get offended by people. And Paul's asking that there would be constant reconciliation because Jesus has provided peace. Paul wants them to receive it, enjoy it, practice it, apply it in every relationship. Now, I just want to say to you today, if you're here today and this has never made sense to you before, you're kind of on the outside looking in, maybe you got drugged here by somebody else or you were taught somewhere along the line that Christianity was all about you doing a bunch of good things to earn your way to heaven. That's not the way it is. See, what he's saying here is the very first person you have to be at peace with is God Himself. And the Bible says that before you have faith in Christ, you're at war with God. And He will bring His wrath upon you. That's why Jesus came. He came to suffer in your place, to pay the price for your sin, so you no longer have to be at war with God. You can experience peace. Amen? If you've never done that, you could do that right now. You could trust Jesus as your Savior, and He will give you the peace that you want with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have it, we'll always have it. Can't be taken away. And then when you have that peace with God, He will enable you to pursue having peace with one another. This is what Paul wishes for the church. So for the unbeliever, it starts vertically. For us as believers, we need, because we have that vertical relationship, to pursue it horizontally, to demonstrate to the world the reality of Christ's redemption. Pursue reconciliation, seek forgiveness, offer forgiveness. Be willing to go up to someone and tell them that you were wrong and ask for forgiveness. Redemption includes reconciliation. Well, Paul also prays beyond peace. He prays for love with faith. Love. He wants them to grow. We already saw this in chapter 3. He wants them to grow in their understanding of God's love. He wants that to be a reality. He talks about love in four dimensions. He talks about the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth. It's like this ocean of love out there, and you could dive in and swim your entire life and never fully comprehend it. It's incomprehensible, but He wants you to comprehend as much as you can, because the more you comprehend the love of God for you, the more you'll be able to love who? One another. In the body, in your family, in the workplace, everywhere. That's what He wants. He wants them to grow in their love for Jesus. He wants them to grow in their love for one another. He wants them to walk in love. He wants to demonstrate that to a lost world. And He combines that with faith, and that's interesting, isn't it? He goes, I want you to have peace, and I want you to have love with faith. Now, why do you think He put those together? And I've been pondering that for a while and just wrestling through that, saying, you know what? What is His point here? Because back in chapter 1, verse 15, He said he heard about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So he said, your faith in Christ has caused you to love the saints. That's part of it. But there's another side of it. There's a side of it where I think sometimes we feel like we don't love someone anymore. Have you heard that said? I just don't love you anymore. Really? Now, I know what a person is saying. I don't feel the same for you that I used to feel. Some of you don't feel anything for me. That's perfectly fine. I understand. Some of you have felt good things about me and bad things about me. That's fine, too. That's just the way it is, right? That's relationships and ups and downs, and it's surely your fault. I can just say that with a clear conscience. But the reality is sometimes you don't feel like loving. He doesn't use a word of emotion in it. This is an action word. This is a commitment of the will. Sometimes we have to love by faith. See, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Does it always feel that way? See, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. Does it always feel that way? No. You don't always feel like loving, so you have to attach faith. You've got to go to God and say, God, I need you to give me your strength, your love, so that I can do the right thing toward this brother or sister. I need to serve them, sacrifice for them, meet their needs, and I don't feel like it. That's reality. That's why in Colossians 3:14, he tells them to put off some things and put on love. It's not hypocritical to put on love. I may not feel like loving you, but I can choose to love you because God loves you and he wants me to love you. My feelings are inconsequential. Now, we can live that way, can't we? If we seek the Lord in prayer, cry out that we would practice that we would love each other as an act of the will. Now, that word faith could also be translated faithfulness. And Paul could be asking that God would give them a love for one another that endures, that's consistent, that's faithful. And oh, we need that, don't we? So either way, you can pray that this kind of love would be seen. So our church will be characterized by a place of peace, characterized by a place of love driven by faith. And then thirdly, the source of that would be from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these blessings can only come from God. Could we imitate God's perfect peace? Yeah, but not for long. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He also says, the peace I give to you, it's not a worldly peace. It's supernatural. And Paul wants them to understand, I am praying for God to give you something that you can't drum up on your own. This is supernatural. Church, you can't be the church if you're not connected closely to the Father through the Son. You've got to know the Father. That relationship's got to be changed where you're at peace with Him. You have a love relationship with Him, and it's dramatically changed so that He now can be called your Father. But it's also through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died, your Master, your Savior, the one who directs your life. You need to understand His love, His grace, His support, and have a relationship with Him that's supernatural. So Paul says, I'm praying that you'll get it. That you as a church will put aside your differences. I mean, obviously he wrote this epistle because they weren't united. He wrote this epistle to bring about unity, to bring about peace, to bring about love driven by faith. He's praying to that end. And so everything he has said for 6 chapters, he now summarizes and says, now that I have sent all you this information, I'm asking God to make it come to pass. Only he can. Only he can. Well, that leads to the final blessing, which is grace. In verse 24, he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruption. Grace, God's unmerited favor. We were justified by grace. Amen? God said, I do not declare you guilty. I declare you not guilty. That's a grace. That's a gift. That was a free thing. We didn't earn or deserve it. But sanctification is also by grace. Growing, changing, experiencing God's peace, experiencing God's love, walking together in unity, that's God's grace. He's changing us. He wants us to appropriate His grace. And someday, glorification, final redemption, when we have immortal bodies and we're sinless, all of that is by grace. So this is why Paul ends every single epistle with grace. He doesn't want us to just read the Bible and go out and try to do it. He wants us to lean on the Lord. I don't just read about heaven and try to work my way in. I can't. I don't just read about victory over sin and then try to go out and accomplish it. I can't. I don't read about having a marriage that resembles Christ and the church and then go make it happen. Why? I can't. Can you? No. We need grace. No self-help books here. We desperately need God's grace. Aren't you glad, though, in Ephesians 1 that says He lavishes it upon us? He lavished it upon us in initial salvation. Does He stop doing it when we need it the most to live the Christian life, to walk worthy? No. He wants to pour His grace out on you. It's enabling power. He wants to enable you, to empower you, to live this way for His glory. So God freely bestows it on us. This is how the church will be at peace with one another while exhibiting a supernatural love and faithfulness. The beginning, middle, and end is grace. Now that's all the introduction to get to what I want to say here. And this is the most important part. Because Paul ends this epistle different than any of the other ones. All of the other ones he ends by speaking to them in the second person plural, y'all. Paul's from the south. So he always says, y'all. He ends with a personal, direct statement to the people. He doesn't do that here. He speaks generically of brethren, and he speaks of those who love Jesus. This is not personal and direct to them. Now, some think this was because, although the initial beginning of the book, many places say the church at Ephesus, many manuscripts don't have the at Ephesus part, and this was a circular letter sent to be around to other churches, perhaps. But if that's not true, even if it's at Ephesus, Paul, I believe, identifies something important here. These things are only available to those who are in Christ. We can't miss this. So we have a world out there that desperately wants peace. We have a world out there that desperately wants to know how to love and to be loved. We have a world out there that wants to walk in all these things, but they can't apart from the grace that's only found in Jesus Christ. So Paul says this is only applicable. These truths can only be really experienced the way they ought to be by truly born-again believers in Jesus. And he identifies them with two different ways. The first one, the word you, since he doesn't use you, I put that in your outline, for you, referring to those who are saved. First one is brethren. Peace be to the brethren. Brethren. Now, some commentators have said he's speaking here to the Jews, and then the next one he's speaking to the Gentiles. I don't think that's true. I think we're all brethren, aren't we? And by the way, the word brethren there, it's not a male chauvinistic word. It can be applied to brethren and sistren. All right? That kind of sounds like a medicine, doesn't it? But I don't know how else it sits. Brothers and sisters. He's saying, this is for all you brothers and sisters. I want peace for you. For all of you that are genuinely saved, can the church ever experience absolute perfect harmony? Probably not, because the church is rarely ever filled exclusively with Christians. There's always others that are coming in that have been on the outside edges for years and years and years. They read the books, they go, that's nice, but I don't understand it. Paul explained it pretty well. I still don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. They haven't experienced salvation. They're not truly brothers and sisters in that sense. So Paul says, look, this peace is available if you're a brother. So to all the brethren, I want peace for you. I want you to demonstrate to all those who aren't brethren what's available for them. I want the church to be attractive. Amen? Don't you want the church to be something beautiful? A bride that's radiant and gorgeous, wearing this perfectly white dress. It's so beautiful and attractive. Everybody just goes, oh, whoa, look at that. That's what Paul wants. But you got to be a brother or a sister. But the second one is one I want to spend a little bit of time on. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ, literally in incorruption. Now, you might have noticed the last word there is in italics. The word love is italicized because it's not in the original text. Many commentators, many translators believe it's implied, so they assume, since he's talking about those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptible love. They had that word. But we don't know for sure. In fact, this is one of the most difficult phrases in the entire Bible to translate. Might not have known that. We just fly by the end of this, right? Literally, it says, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. What's the word incorruption mean? Something that's not subject to decay, dissolution, or interruption. It refers to something that doesn't decline. It never gets worse. It doesn't suffer from the laws of entropy. All right? So whatever this is that's incorruptible, Paul uses it in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses the same word to apply to our future glorified bodies that are imperishable, incorruptible. They will never decay. Are you looking forward to that day? I tell you, I wake up every morning going, oh, Lord, come back. Because this body doesn't want to get up. Anybody here have the same problem? You're walking along perfectly fine, and all of a sudden your Achilles goes, hey! Like, what? What's wrong down there? Right? Or you're going down some stairs and your knee, you're saying, what is the deal here? Or you look at people you know really well and you go, I'm sure I know that person's name. Am I the only one? Some of you young people are going, I don't know what he's talking about. Oh, don't worry, it's coming. Yeah, some people asked me this morning, are you over the hill now at 60? What kind of a question is that? I love you too. May peace and the love of the brethren be growing here. What? I just said, is there a hill? I don't know about any hill. I'm just going, man. We're going to go till we stop. But there is a day coming when we will have an incorruptible body. Are you excited about that? Purchased, paid for. Not even on layaway. It is paid for. This is exciting stuff. So what is he talking about with this incorruption? Well, some and most identify it with the love. They say it's an undying love that keeps on going on and on and on for Jesus Christ and never stops. Some people say, however, the word Jesus Christ is the nearest antecedent, so clearly the word incorruptible applies to Jesus, who will never die. He is eternal. So those who love Jesus Christ, the incorruptible, eternal one, they would translate it. Others say it refers to the grace at the beginning of the sentence, that God's grace will forever and ever and ever be poured out on you as you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know which one it is, but how about all of them? I think all of them, I don't know about specifically here, but all of those are true, aren't they? Is Jesus Christ incorruptible and eternal? And is our love for him going to last forever if we're genuinely saved? Yes. And so what's he talking about here then? I think, again, he's making a distinction between the sheep and the goats in the church, the wheat and the tares, many of whom don't even know that they're tares or goats. And he's trying to say to them, what I have written here, what I long for you to experience, can only be yours in Christ. You can't get this any other way. You must be a genuinely born again Christian who stays with Jesus for eternity. I think that's the real issue here. It's the who question. Who's he talking about? And he defines a true Christian in such a profound way here when he says the true Christian is simply this, someone who loves Jesus. Think about that. There's a lot of definitions out there for Christians. The true Christian is someone who loves Jesus. Can I ask you a simple question today? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love him? That's the question he's asking here. Only those who truly love Jesus are going to receive these blessings. John G. Mitchell, when a friend of mine asked him, what's the biggest problem in the church today? He was 90-some years old, and he had been walking with Christ for decades, teaching at Multnomah School of the Bible, and tears ran down his face as he said, the problem in the church today is that people just don't love Jesus anymore. Got churches full of people who love programs. They love positions. They love what the church can do for them. Do you love Jesus? That's how Paul ends this book. This is the true church. A friend of mine said the Christian faith is not merely about knowing all the rich theology we've studied in Ephesians. It's not even about living out that doctrine in our lives. It's not merely knowing the truth, agreeing with the truth, being emotionally stirred by the truth, or even trying to obey the truth. It's all about a response of love for a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus? Jesus said this was the real test. In John 8, verse 42, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Test simple. How do you know you're truly born again? You love Jesus. That's what it's all about. In John 16, 27, "The Father loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father." Why is God ever going to love you? Why would God love you for eternity? Because you love his Son. That's why. Philemon 5, he talks about the love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus. James 1, 12, God provides these blessings for those who love him. James 2, 5, for those who love him. 1 Peter 1, 8, you haven't seen Christ, yet you love him. Or here's the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, as Paul ends that letter to a very troubled church, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. Boy, I've had people say, you know what? I love God, but I don't care about this Jesus character. Listen, God doesn't love you if you don't love his Son. There is no other way to get to heaven other than by the name of Jesus. Amen? Jesus is the only way, the only truth in your life. No one can get to the Father except through him. And it's a love relationship. It's a commitment of the will. It's a sacrifice. It's saying, Jesus, you matter more to me than anything else in the universe. See, we measure ourselves against our own standards of love, and then we say we love Jesus. But let me give you just four quick things as we conclude. This is what it means to truly love Jesus. And would you measure yourself today? I'm not asking if you had a goosebump about Jesus. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer, if you walked an aisle, if you've been sanctified and baptized and pasteurized. Those things don't matter. The real question is, do you truly know Jesus Christ so that he can lavish his grace upon you? Number one question, is Jesus more valuable to you than anything else in the world? Philippians 3, Paul said, you know what? I thought I was going to get to heaven by all this stuff, and I threw it away and counted it manure because Jesus is number one. It's all about him. The opposite of that is a rich young ruler who went away sad. I like you a lot, Jesus, but I like this stuff more. So, see you later. Are you willing to give up everything because he matters that much to you? Secondly, is your affection for Jesus greater than for any other person, including yourself? Jesus made some powerful statements about that in Luke 14, that your love for others should look like hatred in comparison to your love for him. Third question, do you love his people? Do you love the church? There's a popular thing in America today that says, I love Jesus, I hate the church. The Bible says that's impossible. You may have problems with the church. You may have had negative experiences with the church. But if you truly love Jesus, you love his body. You love his church. You'll commit to a local church because that's what true followers of Jesus do. John 21, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, yeah, Lord, I do. He says, then go take care of my sheep. If you love Jesus, you love his people. And you sacrifice for them, 1 John 4, 1 John 3. You don't just love them in word, you love them in deed and in truth. And number four, here's the kicker. If you really love Jesus, do you obey his commands? Do you obey? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you really love Jesus, you value him more than anything else in the world, even yourself. You will be committed to him no matter what. You'll love his church, you'll love his people, and you'll walk in obedience. Those are the signs. That's the outward manifestation that a genuine love truly is in your heart toward Christ. And if that's you, then Paul would say, you're one of my brothers or sisters. You love Jesus. And that love, that relationship with him will go on into incorruption. Is that what happened in Ephesus? Was this a great letter, by the way? 2 years later, Paul writes 1 Timothy. He says, hey, Timothy, watch out for certain guys, guys that more than likely were elders in the past. They've gone wayward. They're not true followers of Jesus. 30 years later, the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, inspired by Jesus himself, a direct revelation from Jesus to John, and he writes down to the church at Ephesus, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Wow. One or two generations after the Ephesians, they're busy, they're churchy, but they don't love Jesus anymore. He says, repent, come back. The truth of the book of Ephesians is yours. It's ours to live out if we're rightly related to him. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If you do, then I pray along with Paul that God's peace, God's love, God's grace will be lavished upon us, that we might put Christ on display for a watching world the way this book tells us to. Amen? Father, thank you for this incredible study. Our lives are enriched. Your word is profound. I'd ask you, Lord, if there's anybody here right now who doesn't really love you, who has never truly understood that kind of love, has never understood that Jesus is most important, Lord, Savior, Master, Ruler, that right now you would help them to see that and you'd bring them to saving faith. For those of us that know you, would you cause our love to increase? Would you cause it to stay the same so that no one would write about us 20 years from now that church lost Jesus? You'd always be first place here. And Lord, as we give joyfully because we do love you. We want to participate in your plan to redeem the world. Use every penny of these gifts to advance your causes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.